Morning. It's always a pleasure to be here. It still seems funny to be here up here up front on a Sunday morning. I'm used to Sunday evenings, and it still seems funny when somebody refers to me as Pastor Dan. I look around to see who they're talking about, and at least they don't use Pastor Kochensparger, because then I would turn and look for my grandpa, who has been gone for some time, because that was Pastor Kochensparger. This is not part of my sermon today, but we were singing it in a song. How many people know what the year of Jubilee is? A couple of you know the year of what the year of Jubilee is. Let me take a second and educate you, and hopefully it shows up in a couple of our songs. And I often sit there and I wonder how many of us know and understand what we're singing there. So let me briefly, before I start my sermon, educate you, and hopefully it will enhance your enjoyment of those songs. And when you sing it's the year of Jubilee, you'll have a better understanding and a deeper joy of what the year of Jubilee is. In the ancient Israel times, when they were at Mount Sinai, where they spent almost 2 years, and God gave Moses rules and laws and decrees and edicts for holiness living in this new covenant that the Israelites had entered in, he told them when they took possession of the promised land that they were to sow their crops for 6 years, and every seventh year the land was to rest, and there was to be a renewal for the land, and the land to get back some of its nutrients and just rest, and that would be a good thing, and they would get double crops to cover it, and God would take care of that. And so after seven-year periods, or 49 years of that, then in the 50th year, they had what they called the year of Jubilee, which was the year in which we got renewed. And so anybody that had all the tribes were given lands. They were permanently given by God. They were not a temporary thing. It wasn't anything that you could lose. But if you had debts, your land could be sold to pay your debts. But in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, that family inherited land that had been given to your clan by God came back to your clan, or to you if you were still around. You got back that possession in the year of Jubilee. And also, one of the things that could be done if you had debts and you couldn't pay the debts is you and your family could be sold into slavery to pay your debts. And so in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven, and you were set free, and you were no longer a slave, and you had a fresh start and a renewal. So the year of Jubilee came to represent a fresh start, a renewal. The mistakes, the sins, the screw-ups we had were set right, they were fixed, and we were restored and put back and given a whole new slate. And in the year of Jubilee has come to represent that time when Christ comes back the second time and finally sets everything straight and restores us and renews this new relationship with Christ, and we are covered in that. So when we sing about the year of Jubilee, it's talking about that joyous time, a year of celebration in which our sins and every mistakes we made and everything is set right, and we get that new slate, and that new slate we get in Jesus Christ and that renewal that we get. So that's what it's referring to. Now that's just, as Pastor TB would say, that's just free. That's free stuff. I'm not even charging for that one. So what I want to turn to Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 22 through 27. And that's Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where they were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. And what I want to look at today is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, the God who heals us. Now, there are names for God. Throughout the Bible, the most common one is El or Elohim, and the different names show a different aspect of God. And as through history, as God would reveal himself to us more and more, as we, through a relationship, come to better understand God, he would give us a new name to call him by, which was a new revelation of himself and a better and a deeper understanding of God. And he even tells us in Exodus that up until that point, they had not had a full grasp and understanding and a full revelation of God. And that's where in chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses and consequently the Israelites as the great I Am. Now, the names of God usually show up in a times of trouble when things are happening and difficult times are going on, and he makes this new revelation of who he is and what he is about. And names are a description of God, such as when Abram and Sarai were told that their offsprings were going to be many, and they decided to take some matters into their own hand, and Abram took Hagar, Sarai's maidservant, as his wife and got her pregnant, and she had one, and God said, "No, that's not what I was talking about. That wasn't the way you were supposed to be." And some things went awry, and Hagar fled out into the desert, and God came to her and revealed him, and she gave him the name, "The God Who Sees Me," because God could see her troubles and what was going on with himself. And we all know the outcome of that story, and that the offspring of Hagar and the offspring of Sarai, who becomes later Sarah, and they have Israel, their offsprings are predicted back there in Genesis that they're always going to be at odds. And we know that the Arabs and the Jews are still at odds some, 12,000 years later. They're still having problems, and a lot of problems going on in the Mideast all emanate from that scripture and the things going on there. So here in this scripture, we get this new name, this new revelation of God, and it is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals me. Now, the immediate question that comes to my mind when we begin to look at this is, just how far can God heal me? What are the limits on God and his healing? Is there limits? But before we get into looking at that, I want to back up just here a little bit and begin to look at things. We're sick. We have a sinful nature. At the fall, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and they had prior to that been created in God's nature, and they got a second nature, and then not a very good nature. And we have all been infected by that called original sin. And so we are a sick and sinful people. We know from Psalms chapter 51 that we are sinful from birth. No matter how much we want to look at that little kid's innocence and that sweetness, just wait till they hit two and they start going, "Mine!" or something like that, and you begin to see that second nature coming out. So we also know from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that we have all sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that we have... We don't naturally keep His commandments. We don't naturally follow His laws and His decrees. We're a sick and a diseased people that are lost, and we need healing. We need someone to come in and fix us and change some things because we are lost. Now we find the Israelites, in chapter 3 of Exodus, they have been turned into slaves when Joseph brought his brothers and sisters there, and their population had exploded, and the Egyptians turned them into slaves. And I want to back up my story here to this point, to just so that we get the backdrop of what's going on and what leads us to the waters of Marah and this new revelation of God. And so the Israelites are in slavery, and their kids are being murdered. All the boys two and under are being killed because they're trying to slow down the spread. And Moses is born during this time, and he is hidden in a reed. He is taken by the king's daughter, and he is raised in a palace. Now, Moses, we don't often realize, but Moses tried to lead two revolutions. Now, we know the one where God came in the plagues and he leads them out, but Moses tried to lead one earlier than that. He was grown up in the palace. He's sort of like an entitled hippie. Sort of like some of the hippies of our day that had grown up in nice fancy homes, and then they sort of disdained it and they got their hair down and they were understanding the masses and what they were going through and all of that. And so Moses sort of went through that phase, and he saw an Egyptian being cruel and mean to one of his fellow Israelites. And so he was identifying with his roots, and he goes and he kills the Egyptian. And his intent was, he thought that the Israelites would come up behind him, and come to find out it did not work that way. He ends up fleeing from Pharaoh for his life and goes out across the desert, and God begins to work with him over the next several years. God begins to prepare him for his work and prepare him to do some things his way. And then God comes to him in the burning bush, reveals his purpose, and Moses comes back to the people, and he begins to lead them out, and he gives them this new revelation, and he goes to Pharaoh, and he asks that the people be set free. And the people at first are all excited and all for this thing until Pharaoh makes some new decrees and puts some burdens on them, and then they go crying to Moses, and they're all upset about these things and saying, "You're trying to get us killed." But God comes in. He is not done yet, and God brings all of these plagues, and we're covering a lot of chapters and a lot of things very quickly here, but he brings these plagues, and then Pharaoh finally says, after the firstborn are killed, "Go." And as that's about to happen, God explains to the Israelite what's about to happen and that they're to come out in the desert and how to put the blood on their doorways to protect them from the avenging angel. And the people have grown from when they first got this message from God, and they were like grumbling, and they have spiritually grown at this point. They aren't fixed. We talked about this a long time ago in Sunday school, and someone pointed out, yeah, they're going to have some problems. Yep, they do have some problems. This isn't everything. But we see the people saying to God, "We're yours. We're going to enter into this covenant," and they paint and they go off into the desert. They come to the Red Sea. We see some grumbling. They're like, oh, you led us out here to die. But God comes through and God blows a wind and they go through the Red Sea and it comes down and crushes the Egyptians. And they've plundered Egypt. They've been led, set free. They've been led out into the desert. And they come to the waters of Marah. They've been several days without water. You've been a while without water. You can understand. They're upset. They're grumbly. And so this is where we get to the backdrop to the story of where God's about to make this new revelation to him. Now, I've said this before, but our Christian walk is a parallel to the Israelites leaving Egypt. Egypt can be a metaphor. It is a real story. It really did happen, but it also has metaphorical applications into our Christian walk and where we were in bondage and slavery to sin, just like they were in Egypt. And God miraculously comes and he breaks the chains and he sets us free and he begins us on the desert. So one of the questions, as we're looking at how far God is capable of healing us, that I want us to begin to explore to understand that better is, where are we on our journey? Have we left Egypt? Are we still stuck in Egypt going, oh, I'm not sure about this? Have we got past the Red Sea? Have we got stuck at Mount Sinai where God gives all the basic new rules for holiness living and expands that? Are we still stuck there at the milk? Or have we gone beyond that into some meat, into some more difficult subjects, and we've gone into some more testing? Have we got to the promised land yet? And yes, some of us may not think so, but it's very clear in Scripture that there is parts of the promised land, the kingdom of God that we are to have here on earth. There is a complete fulfillment when we are restored and go into heaven. But that exists for us down here yet. Have you entered into it yet? Have you got to the really tough stuff, the real fortified cities, the giants? Where are you in your Christian walk? What has bogged you down? What has kept you from growing and heading on this journey to where God's leading you toward? Because God is trying to teach us things as he was trying to teach them things. And sometimes when you fail to get the lesson, God's going to bring you right back to that same similar situation, to that same lesson, until you get it. It isn't you just get to bypass and, oh, it's okay. It's not like today where it don't matter that you didn't do the work. They just pass you anyway. God doesn't work that way. These lessons are important. So the question that you really need to look at yourself is, where are you? What part of the journey are you on? Have you gotten bogged down? Have you gotten stuck somewhere? Now I want to come back to our question here is, how far is God capable of healing us? Now, I want to dismiss the flip idea sometime that a lot of us probably immediately thought, well, God's capable of doing everything, so he can just totally heal us. But that doesn't jive necessarily with what we've been taught, because we've been taught and heard it preached frequently that we can't reach perfection here on earth. So if that's true, then how far can we be healed? How close can God take us? What are the limitations that we can reach? What has God called us to do, and just how far can God take us? So we want to begin to explore some of that, and we want to begin to look at that. But first, we must understand what it means, what God means when he says, I am the God who heals you. So I got some scriptures here we're going to look at, and I've got mine marked. I will give you the scripture. I suggest you write them down because I go rather quickly, because I can bog down pretty quickly, because I use a lot of scriptures. And I like to get into a lot of different scriptures. But we're going to flip first to Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blasphemous. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in the full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Now, there are two things that God does, two types of healing God does here in this scripture. Is one, he gives spiritual healing. The man has got sins and problems, and they need forgiving. And then the other one is the more obvious one, but the physical healing. So God is interested in both the spiritual and the physical healing. And we're going to look here to the next scripture I have, and we're going to go to Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to read 1 through 5, and then verse 15. And that is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And then I'm going to pick the story up in verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. God is also interested in our mental state. Now, I know that there some of this is demon possession, but it's sort of a lot the same things. We don't see some things the same way. But God is not only interested in the physical, the spiritual, but God is also interested in our mental state and healing our mental state and our mental conditions. And then the last one, I want to flip to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to go to, actually, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 33. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who are you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the fields grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? God is also interested in our physical needs, our financial needs, and that aspect of our life. There isn't an aspect of our life that God isn't interested in. We're going to flip to some passages in Isaiah, and these are both messianic prophecies, as in prophecies dealing with the birth of Christ. But he talks about some of the things that the Christ, the anointed one, is going to do. And I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And we can see that when the Anointed One comes, he's going to come with healing, of physical healing, helping us see out of the gloom, the mental healing, the understanding. And then I'm going to flip to 61, and I'm going to read 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness from the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. God is interested in healing the whole person, not just one aspect of us, not just, this isn't referring to just a physical healing or just a spiritual healing, but God is interested in every aspect of our being, and in that healing of every aspect of our being, God is interested in it. God's claim is that no matter how sinful, how damaged, how hurt, or how angry, he can fix it. It doesn't matter how bad our upbringing was, how whether we were physically abused or sexually abused, how bad our addictions or what we're addicted to, how angry we are, how confused, how hurt we might be, and sometimes we don't even know why. We just have this hole, and we're hurt, and we're confused. And God's claim is that I can fix that. I can take that, and I can change it, and I can make it anew, and I can do those things that no one else can do. So as we look again at the question here, starts coming even more in the forefront, as we understand it, is just how far is God capable of healing us? We got all these bad things that happened to us, all this baggage and all this trash. We know that we were sinful from birth. We have original sin. We have our own sin. All the things that happened to us going on. Just how capable is God of fixing that? I want to start looking now at some of God's commands on the issue. We find in 11:45 of Leviticus, God says, be holy, because I am holy. And I'm going to flip to Leviticus chapter 22, where we get a lot of that same idea coming through here of the being holy, but he gives us a different slit, 22:32. And he says, and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God? No, that is not what I want. I'm reading 33. Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy. And we find in this scripture that we don't make ourselves holy. We cannot fix ourselves. We are incapable, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. We are caught in a downward spiral of sin from the second nature, and we do what we don't want to do, but even though we want to do what the first nature wants us to do. We are caught in this nature, and we are in this downward spiral that we cannot break, but it does end with that thanks be to Christ Jesus, who comes and he breaks that chain. So we are caught in that. And then further on, what God says in Matthew 5:48, God says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In 1 John 1:7, he says, walk in the light as I am in the light. So we find here a really intense expectation by God in our healing and our holiness. God has a high expectation. He has a higher expectation than many of us put on ourselves. We want to accept our sin nature. We want to say it's just us. We can't help it. We want to take the blame off of ourselves. And I hear a lot of Christians come forward with this idea, well, that's just the way I am. I was just made that way. No, you weren't. You weren't made that way. That isn't the end of the story. We have a God who can heal you. You are not stuck being that same angry, selfish person that you were. We're not stuck there. That's not the end of the story. And we in the church need to watch saying that and becoming understanding, because that is saying God can't do what he said he can do. And that's some dangerous ground. So, what is limiting us? If God's called us to this high standard, what is the limitations on us? Has God given us everything we need, as he claims? He says he has. Has he given us everything that we need to reach the standard that he has set to be healed and have that? And if he has, then what's the limitations? How far can we go? Can we be so faithful that God just takes us away like he did with Enoch in Genesis chapter 5:24? Can we reach that? Is it attainable? What's the limitations? How much can God really heal us? How far? Can we be so one with him that we can say, as Paul said to the Ephesians, follow me as I follow Christ? Can we be so in line with his oneness that we can say, follow me and you will be on the right path? Not in arrogance, not in pompousness, but in a loving, gentle way of knowing that I have done what God has called me to do. Is it attainable? Can we reach that? Could it be said that we are a person after God's own heart, as it says in Acts chapter 13, in reference to David? Can that be said of us? Could it be said of us that we are a person after God's own heart? What's the limits? Is God limiting us from reaching there? Or are we limited in ourselves? What is keeping us from that? Can we stand in the lion's den as Daniel did and not be harmed by the lions? Can our faith take us that far? What is limiting us, and just how far can God heal us? some tough questions, some really tough looking, and I can sense some people really looking and going, what is limiting me? What is holding me back? Know you, we are redeemed. We are the temple of the living God. We are meant to stand as giants, walk as lions, and to fly as eagles. We need to stop selling God short, buying into the lie that it is impossible, being so busy, so focused in on life and what things are going on around us, that we can no longer see what God and His plans and the free might of the Holy Spirit that has come into us and God has given us to heal us and set us free from what binds us and what has clogged us up and to bring us into the promised land here on earth and to realize that. It is time that we clap our hands and stomp our feet and get that gospel beat going on into our lives. And stop being bogged down by things and lost in things. Now if you'll stand and get the song ready.